So maybe the best thing to do is to just dive in. Would someone just open in prayer for us, please?
Michael, would you please? Our precious Father, you're so good to us. You're way better than we deserve. Thank you for getting us safely together. Thank you for bringing the bears. Thank you for sending your son to die for us and so that we can be part of your family and part of your kingdom. Open our ears, open our hearts, please, so we can learn. Help us not just to learn, but to, in the weeks and years to come, to put what we learn to use. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Right, okay, well, we're going to kick off in this talk with some church history. Now, I hope that doesn't sound too boring. I shall try and make it as interesting as I can. And we're going to be looking at very early church history. In fact, the first couple of hundred of years after the apostles died and after the New Testament was written. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the teaching of some of the guys whom history refers to as the early church fathers. Now, basically, the early church fathers are kind of like the influential Christian leaders of the Christian church in the 300 or so years after the apostles died. And as I take you through some of the things that they taught, I think you'll begin to realise that they're actually tremendously important, and we need to understand the effect that they have had on church history, which has come right down to us today. Now, the guys in particular that we're going to be looking at this morning, first of all, Clement of Rome. Now, Clement of Rome was one of the very earliest leaders of the church in Rome. And he wrote a letter to the Corinthian church around 95 AD. And he died in 100 AD. Now, just to get this in context, Paul the Apostle died around 64 AD. And most likely the New Testament was finished by 95 AD. So this is how close. Clement of Rome, 30 odd years after Paul the Apostle died, but around the time, very possibly, that the New Testament had been fully completed. Now, the New Testament may have been fully completed maybe 20 or so years earlier. It's difficult to get the exactitude, but that is how close this guy was to the apostles and the completion of Scripture. Now, the second guy we're going to look at is a guy called Ignatius, and he was the bishop of Antioch. Now, I hope the mere fact that I say he was the bishop of Antioch is raising questions. Why were there bishops? And he died around 110 AD, so he's only 15 years after Clement of Rome. And he wrote seven letters to various churches, which we have. And the thing about these guys, we have got their writings. Just the same as we have the New Testament writings, we have these guys' writings. We know in detail what they taught. Now, the next guy we're going to see is called Irenaeus, and he was the bishop of Smyrna, and eventually became Bishop of Lyon in France in 177 AD. Then we're going to look at Tertullian. And he wasn't a priest or a bishop. Tertullian was an apologist. He was a philosopher. Think of C.S. Lewis. He was an early C.S. Lewis. And he was converted in 193 AD. So we're still very, very... We're moving down the stream of church history, but we're still very, very close. We're only 100 years after the Bible was fully completed. And we have many of his writings from between 196 to 212 AD. And he lived in Carthage in Africa. And then finally, we're going to be looking at Cyprian, who was bishop of Carthage, where Tertullian lived, but he was there later. And he was converted in 246 AD and was made a bishop within 2 years of becoming a believer. Now, we need to understand various of their teachings, but there's one in particular. And what we're going to do in this talk, and really it's all we can do with the Church Fathers today, but I'm going to show you the first serious false teaching that they developed. And it was a very serious false teaching. And I'm going to show you how, because this false teaching stuck, it became a seedbed in which many, many other false teachings grew and were accepted. By the time we get to the end of this talk, you'll understand that once this initial false teaching was accepted by the Christian church, which it was inevitable that all their other false teachings would automatically be accepted as well. And what we've got to do is to look at what I call the foundational error of the early church fathers. And it's their teaching concerning the nature of the government and leadership of the Christian church. Now, the first question we've got to ask is, okay, when it comes to the government leadership of the Christian church, what does the New Testament teach about this? So immediately, if you go to Acts 20, I'm going to look at a couple of passages. Acts chapter 20. And we're going to read verse 17 and then verse 28. So Acts 20, first of all verse 17 and then verse 28. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now go to verse 28. Keep watch. So he's speaking to the elders. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. Now we've got three Greek words that we need to look at here. Because we see that Paul calls these men together and the Bible says that they are elders. Now, the word elder, presbyteros, simply means an older person. It simply speaks of age and maturity. And what I want you to just underline very quickly is that elder represents the qualification for the task, because it speaks of a mature, stable, proven Christian life. So predominantly, more often than not, in the New Testament churches, leaders were referred to as elders. But they're referred to as two other things here as well. Firstly, in verse 28, they're referred to as overseers. Now, overseers, the word here in the Greek is episkopos, and it simply means to see over. It's an overseer. And this is the Greek word that in the King James Version gets translated bishop. And here we have the task of an elder relative to the church as a corporate body. You oversee a corporate body. So what I'm just wanting you to get hold of at the moment is that when it comes to leadership in the New Testament, we're seeing that there were men who were called elders who were also called overseers or bishops. But the third thing they're referred to as being is that, again in verse 28, Paul says, be shepherds of the church of God. Now, this Greek word, poimeno, shepherd, is the Greek word we get pastor from. And it's a reference to things pastoral, the pastoral symphony, a pastoral scene, all the little lambs in the field, okay? And it's a picture of nurture. So, with pastor or shepherd, we have the task of an elder relative to individuals within a church. So you oversee a church as a body, a corporate body, but you pastor, you shepherd the individuals who comprise that corporate body. And here's the thing to get. When it comes to local leadership in the New Testament churches, all there were these men who were referred to variously as elders, bishops, overseers, or shepherds, pastors. Now here's the point. These are all synonymous terms for the same group of people. Turn now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm going to show you exactly the same thing from the writing of Peter. We're going to read verses 1 to 3. He says, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder. So there you've got it, presbyteros, elder. And he says, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Now, can you see exactly the same thing? Peter, who himself was an elder, because although he travelled some, Peter as a married man was home most of the time. Therefore, he was an elder in the church that he was part of. So here he's saying, I'm an elder, I'm writing to you elders. You elders, make sure that you are overseeing and that you are pastoring. Again, we have synonymous terms for the same group of people. Elder, shepherd, pastor, bishop, overseer. Synonymous terms for the same group of people. And what is absolutely clear from Scripture, and there is no scholarship that would argue with this in any way at all, is that what would happen is that these men were recognized from within the church they were part of. So when a church came into being, eventually that church would recognize older, mature brothers with a stable, proven Christian life, and they would be recognized as elders, as pastors, as overseers, as bishops, as shepherds. So therefore, synonymous terms for the same group of people. And when it comes to the leadership of a local church, so when it comes to local church leadership, this is all there is in the New Testament: elders. Now, this would be augmented by Ephesians 4 ministries who would pass through. People like me who have a ministry wider than to just one church. I am an elder in the church that I'm part of. The church has recognized me as an elder. But they share me out. They say, you need to get out there and be a blessing to other churches. So the point is, yes, there are itinerant ministries who pass through, but by definition, they're only around temporarily. They're just there to help out and they move on. So it doesn't change the fact that the only biblical local church leadership that the Bible teaches are these elders recognized from within the churches by the churches that they themselves are part of. Now, in this talk, I'm going to be drawing from three different sources. Obviously, Scripture. We've just done that. But the other two sources I'm going to be actually quoting to you from the early church fathers. We'll get there eventually. But the other sources I'm going to be using is top-ranking evangelical scholarship. Because I'm going to make it absolutely clear that nothing of what I'm going to be saying today is merely my own opinion. I'm going to be showing you each step of the way that top-ranking evangelical scholarship concurs with every word that I'm saying. Now, a seminal work of church history was written by A.M. Rennick. He was professor of church history at the Free Church College in Edinburgh. And in 1958, he wrote what has become a definitive work. It's called simply The Story of the Church. Now, I'm going to quote from that book. And he says, "When we come to consider the permanent offices of the church, we find that in the days of the apostles, elders and deacons were appointed." Now, and their duties defined. Now, let me very, very quickly say a word about deacons. Deacons were not church leadership. Deacons were men who were set aside by groups of churches to take charge of practical matters. Financial, serving the poor, making sure that needs were met. They weren't church leaders, but they were men given practical tasks. But they're not in our remit today because I'm dealing with church leadership. Anyway, back to Rennick. "The office of elder is variously described in the New Testament as bishop, pastor," see, not just me, "minister, steward. The various terms mentioned referred to the same officer, but each presented a different aspect of their work," which is exactly what I've shown you. "Thus, pastor indicated their duty to shepherd the flock of Christ. Bishop, a word used to translate the Greek episkopos, indicated that they were overseers. And Paul shows that as overseers, they had to feed the church of God. That the presbyteros and episkopos, elder, bishop, were the same, is shown by many facts. Furthermore, the qualifications for bishop and elder were the same. Scarcely any scholar today would dispute the words of the late Dr. J.B. Lightfoot, Bishop of Durham, and an undoubted authority." And then he quotes J.B. Lightfoot, one of the big guns of evangelical scholarship. "It is a fact now generally recognized by theologians of all shades of opinion that in the language of the New Testament, the same officer in the church is called indifferently bishop and elder. No one who has done their biblical homework would suggest that what I've talked to you about eldership is anything other than what the Bible teaches. This is not just my opinion. This is not just my particular theological slant. I am accurately describing what all evangelical and non-evangelical biblical scholarship acknowledges was the reality of leadership in the early church. Now let me quote you from Donald Guthrie. There must be people here with one of his systematic theologies on their shelves. I mean, Donald Guthrie, Vice Principal of London Bible College, top drawer evangelical scholarship. And in the Lion Handbook of the Bible, he says this: it was Paul's practice to appoint several elders, the same thing as bishops, to take charge of each church. Let me quote from Vine's Expository Dictionary. Under the heading for bishop, brackets overseer, he says this, literally an overseer. Note, presbyteros, an elder, is another term for the same person as bishop or overseer. And then under the heading for pastor, he says this was the service committed to elders, overseers, or bishops. So what I've shown you, and top-ranking evangelical scholarship concurs entirely, is that in the New Testament churches, the only local leadership that there was were men who were referred to as elders, as bishops, as overseers, as pastors, as shepherds, synonymous terms for the same people. And these men were recognized by the church they were part of. And that's it. That is the only local leadership of the Christian church in the New Testament. As I say, Ephesians 4 ministries pass through and help out, but they're gone. They're not permanent. Now, the other thing, and I'm going to be doing a talk on this subject this afternoon, so I'm just going to refer very, very quickly to it. So one of the things that you need to realise as well is that in the New Testament, the subjects of church leadership and government were two separate subjects. You see, in most churches today, once you've established what leadership was, you've also established what church government was, because the leaders were in charge. That was not the case in the New Testament. In the New Testament, elders were advisory. They were exemplar. They were guides. They were fathers in the Lord. Decision making was consensual. It was collective. And whenever you see churches making decisions in Scripture, it was always the church deciding. Never one or two people within the church deciding for everybody else. So, we will see in a talk this afternoon that elders are indeed part of the decision-making process, because they're brothers in the church too. But they are not the process itself. Let me go back to Donald Guthrie, who said this: when decisions were made, they were made by the whole company of believers. That's from his New Testament theology. So again, the scholars are perfectly aware of this. All I am doing is describing what churches were like in the New Testament. And in the talk after this, I'm going to give you a very much more detailed description of what they were like. But the burden of this talk is to show you why, for 1800 years, Christian churches haven't been like they were in the New Testament. And that's where the early church fathers come in. So we've got to ask a question. We've seen people like Guthrie, like J.B. Lightfoot, like Rennick. Now let's just go back to Lightfoot. You won't get a more wonderful believer than Lightfoot. I mean, he was amazing. He loved Jesus. And he was a scholar par excellence. I mean, not that that's all to do with loving Jesus. That's just what the Lord called him to do. But we've got to ask the question. We've seen Lightfoot confirming that what I've told you about the New Testament church is what the Bible says. He was perfectly aware of that. So we've got to ask a question. If he knew what the Bible says, what on earth was he doing being a bishop in the Anglican church? Can you see there's a massive disjunct here? Because what all these scholars have in common, who I'm quoting from, not one of them believe that churches ought to be like they were in the New Testament. They all know exactly what churches were like in the New Testament, but not one of them believe that churches ought to be like that today. How on earth did we get to that position? So now we're going to turn to the writings of the early church fathers. Now I'm going to start with Clement of Rome. 95 AD. Very possibly the year that the New Testament was completed. May have been earlier, but this may have been the very year that the New Testament was completed. John the Apostle is getting ready to turn his toes up and die on the Isle of Patmos. The last remaining apostle is close to death. And Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. And I'm going to read you part of it. The high priest has been given his own special services. The priests have been assigned their own place. And the Levites have their special ministrations enjoined on them. The layman is bound by the ordinancy of the laity. Now, what on earth is going on here? If he was merely doing a Bible study on Leviticus, we might think, oh, he's just expounding Leviticus. But he's not. I'll tell you what Clement of Rome is proposing in this letter. He is proposing that the Christian church needed a priesthood to govern it. And here, 95 AD, we have the very first appearance in Christian teaching of the idea of a clergy-laity divide. Now, you people are well aware of the teaching that Peter gave in his letter that precisely deals with the fact that we are all priests. That the laity is the priesthood. End of story. Now, have you ever wondered where the word clergy comes from? The word clergy comes from a Greek word called kleros. And kleros means those entrusted to you. And when Peter wrote to the elders, when he talked about those who are entrusted to you, by definition, he was talking about non-elders. In the language of the New Testament, priests are laity and clergy are non-elders. But what happens when you mess with what the Bible teaches, you end up in nonsense. Because what Clement is proposing is that we need a leadership which is a priestly caste, and henceforth the non-priests will be referred to as the laity, i.e. the common people. So the Apostle John is not yet quite dead, and the clergy-laity divide the idea of an ordained priesthood is being floated by one of the most influential Christian leaders of his time. Now, let's go to the next early church father, Ignatius. Now, I'm going to read you what Ignatius wrote in 110 AD. 15 years after the letter in which Clement said, we need a priesthood. 15 years later, Ignatius wrote lots of letters, and he wrote lots of letters because he was the bishop of Antioch. Squeeze me? Sorry? Bishop of Antioch? Bake my powder? What's going on here? Let me read you what Ignatius wrote to the Ephesian church. This is AD 110. This is 15 years after Clement suggested we need an ordained priesthood to govern the churches. Question: did Clement of Rome's idea take? You tell me. Ignatius wrote to the Ephesians, your reverend presbytery, now presbytery turned into priest, your reverend presbytery is tuned to the bishop as strings of a lyre, you know, old guitar. So now we've not just got priest, we've got bishop. But the priests are referred to as the reverend presbytery. Do you know why, if you go and look at all these religious buildings across America, and if you look outside on the notice board, you'll find the foundation of the church, and it won't be Jesus, it will be the name of the pastor. Reverend in front of his name. Because of Ignatius, 110 AD. Your reverend presbytery is tuned to the bishop as strings to a lyre. Let us be careful not to resist the bishop. Now, I'm not kidding you. I'm not having a joke here. I am quoting Ignatius in 110 AD in a letter to the Ephesian church. And he's teaching them that they must submit to their bishop. Let us be careful not to resist the bishop, that through our submission to the bishop we may belong to God. We should regard the bishop as the Lord himself. This is the teaching that was winning out in the Christian church by 110 AD. His letter to the Magnesians. I advise you, act always in godly concord with the bishop presiding as the counterpart of God, and the presbyters, the priests, as the counterpart of the council of the apostles. And we'll be back to that later, it's vital. As the Lord did nothing without the Father, either by himself or by means of the apostles, so you must do nothing without the bishop and the presbyters. To the Trallians, respect the bishop as the counterpart of the Father, and the presbyters as the council of God and the college of the apostles. Without those, no church is recognized. By AD 110, if a Christian church did not acknowledge the absolute authority of their area bishop, they were no longer recognized as a church. To the Smyrnians, let no one do anything that pertains to the church apart from the bishop. It is not permitted to baptize or hold a love feast. AD 110, the church was still celebrating the Lord's Supper as a full meal. We'll be looking at that in a later talk. It is not permitted to baptize or hold a love feast independently of the bishop. But whatever he approves, that is also well pleasing to God. In 15 years, we have gone from locally raised up eldership, advisory, exemplar, with decision making lying with the whole body of the church, to a situation where each church is being governed by a priest, and the churches of that area are in complete and total submission to the authority of the bishop. Can you see in 15 years the early church fathers totally reversed what the New Testament taught, what Jesus had taught, what the apostles had taught, and therefore what Scripture teaches concerning the leadership and government of the Christian church? Let's go forward 90 years now. We're 200 AD. This is Tertullian. The supreme priest, that is the bishop. I mean, can you see how this thing is just like a snowball running down a hill? We've gone from reverend presbytery, pretty highfalutin language, now the bishop is the supreme priest. This is an utter travesty of the teaching of Jesus through the apostles that we have written down for us as the New Testament. The supreme priest, that is the bishop, has the right of conferring baptism. After him, the presbyters and deacons, but only with the bishop's authority. Otherwise, the laity also has the right. Now, what it's saying here is that if there's a situation where there are people who have to be baptized, what it's saying is, if the bishop can't do it, all right, the bishop's homesick. So if the bishop can't do it, then the priests can. But if all the priests are homesick and they can't do it either, so if the bishop and priests are totally unable to do it, then the laity will be permitted to baptize. But, listen to this, but how much more is the discipline of reverence and humility incumbent upon laymen, since it also befits their superiors? So now your priest is your superior. And of course, the bishop is the priest's superiors. It would be idle for us to suppose that what is forbidden to priests is allowed to the laity. I mean, you could. I mean, this guy, he's spitting on the laity, isn't he? This is horrific. This is what we're still doing today. The distinction. Now, underline this in red ink. You're not going to believe this. The distinction between the order of clergy and the people, i.e. clergy-laity divide. The distinction between the order of clergy and the people has been established by the authority of the church. Do you see what's happening here? Where's scripture? Out the window. Well, no, not quite out the window, because they did agree with certain things in the Bible. So what they agreed with in the Bible was given authority. What they disagreed with in the Bible was overruled by the authority of the church. And these guys did not agree with what Jesus and the apostles, and therefore the New Testament, taught about church leadership. So the development we have now in 200 AD is this system, which we are seeing is completely anti-scriptural. It's not that it's not what the Bible says. It is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. It is a travesty of what the Bible teaches. And this system, this travesty of the truth of the Word of God, is sanctioned by the authority of the church. It is given ultimate authority. You can no more question this than you can question the Bible itself. Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, 250 AD, so move forward 50 years. We're time travelling here. Any Doctor Who fans around? Does anyone here watch Doctor Who? Okay. The doctor's assistant comes up for a doctor and says, I can't get the TARDIS to work, it won't start. And the doctor says, oh, it's funny, it was working okay tomorrow. Anyway. Okay, 250, it's a time machine. The TARDIS is a time machine. It was working okay tomorrow. Okay, never mind. Right. If Christ Jesus, our Lord and God, is himself the high priest of God the Father, and first offered himself as a sacrifice to the Father, and commanded this to be done in remembrance of himself, then assuredly the priest acts truly in Christ's place when he reproduces what Christ did, and he then offers a true and complete sacrifice to God the Father if he begins to offer as he sees Christ himself has offered. Now this reference is concerning the Lord's Supper. We saw earlier in 110 AD they were still having the Lord's Supper as a full meal. In the early church, the Lord's Supper, the loaf and the cup were part of a meal. Now, not only have they junked the meal, and all that they've got left now is a ritual with bread and wine, which is totally unscriptural. So I say, the New Testament, the loaf and the cup were part of the meal. The loaf was part of the food you ate. The cup was part of the drink you drank. Right? Now, not only are we simply left with a ritual with bread and wine, here Cyprian is teaching that under the auspices of the priest, the body and blood of Jesus is re-sacrificed. What you think of, what I think of as the Catholic Mass, was around in 250 AD. Because remember, the Catholic Church was simply the official culmination of all the heresies of the early church fathers. So now we have a priest in each church who is actually sacrificing the body and blood of Jesus so that the sins of the people can be forgiven for that week. You are now in utter, total bondage to a church system that is the opposite of what the New Testament teaches. Now, the reason I said that this was their foundational false teaching and the seedbed of all their others, can you now see why? Historically, it was the first, so it was foundational. This was the first of their false teachings. But throughout this period of time that we've been dealing with, lots of other false teachings emerged. By the middle of the second century, they were teaching that you were born again not when you believed in Jesus. You were born again when the priest calls down the power of the Holy Spirit on water, making it holy so that when it touches you, you are regenerated. The early church fathers, it wasn't just that they believed in baptismal regeneration. They believed that you were born again because the priest had the authority to call down the Holy Spirit on the water. The water was made efficacious for regeneration. When the water touched you, you were born again. And sometimes your baptism could be years after you believed in Jesus. But you weren't born again until you were baptized. I'm just trying to show you the false teachings that came from these guys. But here's the main point you've got to get. Once you believe that you submit to God by submitting to your bishop, because that is what they believe, that is what they were taught. Once you believe that the only way to be in relationship with God was to be in relationship with priests and bishops, once you believe that the authority of the bishop is supreme because what is being taught is sanctioned by the authority of the church, then by definition, whatever else these guys teach, no matter how unbiblical or wacky, it's going to be accepted. And it's going to be accepted because the authority is seen to lie within the leadership and not within Scripture. You see the point? So once you've swallowed this false teaching, there is nothing that these leaders can't teach that you won't accept. And here's the point. If you don't, you're excommunicated. You're out. Because anything other than full submission to the priests and the bishop was considered to be rebellion against God. Now I'm going to make mention in a minute of some of the other false teachings that they brought in that are relevant to us that we're going to be looking at in other talks. But we've got to ask a question. How did they get away with this? I mean, weren't they supposed to believe that the Bible was the final authority? And you know, if you put it like that, they'd say, oh yeah. But the problem is, they had two authorities now. They had Scripture and they had tradition. They had church authority. You can't have two final authorities. It's just not possible. Because eventually they're going to disagree. And then you find out what your final authority is, because it's the one you go with when your two final authorities conflict. What did the Christian church go with as they realised that what the leaders were teaching wasn't biblical? What was the decision? They went with the leaders. Why? How did they get away with it? Well, I'm going to show you how they got away with it. And oh boy, it was clever. Because what we've got to see now is something called the doctrine of the apostolic succession. Now, who's heard of that? apostolic succession. This was the doctrine they devised, which justified, as far as they were concerned, and sadly, the Christian church. Understand something. Christians are gullible. It's part of being sinful. Christians are gullible. Now, there are different types of people in the world. Nothing wrong with that. God's made us all different. But when it comes to leadership, there are two types of people. There are natural leaders, and there are people who are naturally passive, and so they follow. And the great danger is that the masses blindly follow the leaders who are good at communicating. They don't test what they're saying. They don't question them. They don't hold them to account. They just follow mindlessly. And Christians are doing that today, the same as they have throughout church history. So let's have a look at the apostolic succession. One of the things you've got to understand about the early church fathers is that they faced the problem of heresies pouring into the church. Heresies much more serious than the ones they were unwittingly introducing. Now, what you've got to understand, although throughout this period of time that we've been looking at, although the New Testament was fully compiled and written, it wasn't fully available to everyone. It was still passing round piecemeal. It was a couple of hundred years before anyone could tuck a New Testament under their arm. So, let me say, it's understandable they got things wrong. And one of the problems they had is that people were coming into the church and they were saying, God has revealed to me that Jesus was an angel. God has revealed to me that Jesus wasn't really human. He looked human. He was divine, but he wasn't actually human. He was an apparition. There were people coming in who were saying that Jesus was an ordinary man, but at his baptism, the Christ descended on him and then went back to heaven just before Jesus died. All these heresies pouring into the church that needed to be countered. But what was the problem that the early church fathers had? They couldn't sit down with a completed open New Testament and argue from it. So the situation you've got is this. You've got heretics coming in saying, God has shown me Jesus wasn't God. And you've got the early church fathers saying, well, God has shown me that he's God. And the heretics are saying, well, God has shown me that he's not. Well, God has shown us that he... Can you see what I mean? You're in... What do? They didn't have, at that point, the completed New Testament. Now, Dr. John Drain was lecturer in religious studies at Stirling University. He's an adjunct professor of the New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary in California. He is visiting professor at Magdalen College in Sydney. And by the time I finish this talk, he will have become an adjunct professor of somewhere else. Because John Drain is just one of those guys. He is probably the top ranking evangelical scholar of his time at the moment. Listen to this. This is his introducing the New Testament. It is important to realize that the movement towards a more authoritarian church hierarchy. So he's acknowledging there wasn't an authoritarian church hierarchy, not at the beginning. It's what I said. but we've seen this movement towards one, haven't we? So he's saying the reason for this originated in the fight against unacceptable beliefs. At a time when Gnostics were claiming a special authority because of their alleged endowment with the Spirit, the Gnostics, a bit like the Charismatics. No, not the Charismatics, the Charismaniacs. There is a difference. I'm baptized with the Spirit and speak in tongues, but I won't have anything to do with the Charismatic movement. I'm happy to fellowship with anyone who considers themselves part of it, but it's 98% deception. At a time when Gnostics were claiming a special authority because of their alleged endowment with the Spirit, it was important for the mainstream church to have its own clear source of power, because it didn't have the New Testament yet, not available. It was of little practical use for the church's leaders to claim, even though it may have been true, that they, rather than their opponents, were truly inspired by the Spirit. They needed something more than that, and they found it in the apostles. In the earliest period, supreme authority had rested with them. So they reasoned anyone with recognized authority in the church must be succeeding to the position once held by the apostles. They were the apostles' successors and could trace their office back in a clear line of descent from the very earliest times. They stood in an apostolic succession. So can you see their reasoning here? You've got these heretics coming in who no one knew from Adam, claiming all these ridiculous and satanic things about Jesus. Total, utter heresy and deception. But the early church fathers could say, well look, I'm a bishop of a church, and the guy who was before me knew the bishop who was before him, who knew Paul the Apostle, who had a visit from Peter. You see, Clement of Rome could claim, he probably knew Paul the Apostle, he probably knew Peter. So can you see, these guys had a clear line back to the apostles, absolutely right and true. So they were arguing, isn't it more likely that we are the ones who are right, rather than these guys popping their heads up from out the woodwork that no one knows from Adam? And it was a good and it was a sound argument. But the problem is, they took it one step too far. And I want you to see the mistake they made. Back to Clement of Rome. The apostles have received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was sent forth by God, and the apostles by Christ. Both these appointments were made in an orderly way according to the will of God. The apostles appointed the first fruits of their labours to be bishops and deacons for those who would believe. Now, obviously, by the time of Clement of Rome, he's using the word bishop in a way that the apostles would not have recognised. For the apostles, bishop, elder, pastor, you know, just elders, just synonymous terms. But can you see the argument that Clement is developing here? He was saying that Jesus was sent by God, so Jesus was right. The apostles were sent by Jesus, so the apostles were right. We are the successors to the apostles, so we are right. Let's just take that apart. Jesus was sent by God, so he was right. Amen. The apostles were sent by Jesus, so the apostles were right. Amen. The apostles had this unique anointing of the Holy Spirit through which they were going to end up overseeing the writing of the New Testament, which will contain all the truth that the Christian church needed. And that's a done deal. It's done. Nothing to add to it. So, God sent Jesus. Jesus was right. Amen. Jesus sent the apostles, so the apostles were right. Amen. The early church fathers were the successors to the apostles, so they were right. Absolutely not. Because the authority resides in the Word of God, not in any extra biblical teaching. And this is where they went wrong. Let's keep reading on. Do you remember when we read from Ignatius, we saw he said the bishop is the counterpart of God and the presbyters are the counterpart of the apostles. So what they're doing, they're saying in the same way that the apostles had total authority because they got it from God and from Jesus, they're saying that they, as the successors to the apostles, also had absolute infallible authority because they got it from the apostles. And that's where it all went wrong. Do you see what I mean? They were claiming for themselves an authority that no man has. The authority is the completed Word of God. This is our final authority. And of course, what they overlooked was this. The moment you claim to have authority, what happens when you're wrong? Do you see? What happens when you're wrong? How do you find out if you're wrong? You test it against Scripture. These guys were saying, we have the same authority as Scripture, as the apostles. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon. By knowledge of the truth, we mean the teaching of the apostles, the order of the church as established from the earliest times throughout the world, the distinctive stamp of the body of Christ preserved through the succession of the bishops. For to the bishops, the apostles committed the care of the church which is in each place, which has come down to our own time safeguarded without any written documents. Do you see what they're saying? They're saying there's the authority of Scripture and there is the authority of the bishops. There's the authority of Scripture that was passed down through Jesus and the apostles, but there is the authority of the bishops which was then passed on from the apostles to them. You've got two final authorities. Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage. And this is him writing on the procedure for choosing a bishop. Therefore, we should be careful to observe and keep the practice and procedure we receive from the divine tradition and from the practice of the apostles which is kept among us. Now, you see what he's saying? He's saying we have got to observe two things. We've got to observe the practice of the apostles, the Bible. But we've got to practice the divine tradition. What divine tradition? The teachings that were passed on through the bishops, through the early church fathers, and which were considered as binding on you as the teaching of Scripture. But of course, here's the problem. What do you do when your divine tradition conflicts with the Word of God, which we are seeing at every point it does? Locally raised up elders with decision making lying with the gathered church. church is governed by a priest under the total authority of an area bishop. That's a conflict. I mean, they are absolutely mutually exclusive. How do you discover what your final authority is? Well, which one are you going to go with? What did the church go with? They went with the bishops. They went with the divine tradition. Now then, I've been mentioning the fact that throughout this time, a good part of it, the New Testament wasn't fully available. So therefore, I say we can make tremendous allowances for these false teachings. Look how badly we do, and we've got the whole Bible. But the point is, no problem, because eventually the Christian church was going to have the completed Bible. And all the church leaders could then read the New Testament and they could say, oops, and they could put it all right. So actually this whole thing should have been just a little blip in the first 300 years of church history. Do you know what they did once they got the whole Bible? Well, by then, the doctrine of the apostolic succession was so developed that the Christian church believed you could only understand the teaching of the New Testament through the grid of the teaching of the early church fathers. So they looked at what the apostles taught, for instance, about church life. They looked at what the bishops were teaching, the tradition. And do you know what the conclusion was? Do you know what the outcome was? That the Holy Spirit was evolving and developing the church to be different to what it was in the New Testament. So therefore, what you read in the New Testament, that was just for then. And apparently, through the early church fathers, the Holy Spirit brought fresh revelation that was not even hinted at in the Bible, nothing to do with the Bible, and the Holy Spirit was changing the church into what he ultimately intended, even though it was the opposite of what the New Testament taught, and even though there wasn't but one word in the New Testament to suggest that that was going to happen. Now let's just wind this up real quick so you get the picture, because we're primarily concerned about church. What should a church be like? Now, can you see how obvious it is that once you've got a priest presiding over a church, what's going to happen at your church gatherings? Well, the priest is going to preside. Now then, the idea of bringing in an expert from the outside in order to be in charge of the church has nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible. It was an invention of the early church fathers after the apostles were dead and after the New Testament was written. It is an entirely extra-biblical idea. There is no such thing in Scripture as the minister, the pastor of the church. There is no such thing in Scripture as any form of church hierarchy whatsoever. There's also no salaries in the New Testament. Paid, salaried church leadership is a travesty of everything the New Testament teaches about money. But, so now what have they invented? The moment the priest presides, what's the latest innovation? Church services. There's no church services in the New Testament. There's no such thing as a church service in the New Testament. The New Testament churches, when they gathered, they would have a time of worship and sharing where everyone took part as the Spirit lead. No one was leading it. No one presided. You were just sitting round in someone's front room, the freedom to be led by the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, they invented services. Because once you've got an expert to be in charge, you don't need the plebs anymore. They don't know what they're talking about. They have to be led. So we have church services. We've already seen that the Lord's Supper, which was a meal. And that's what it means, Lord's Supper. The word, Greek word, supper, date, non. It means the main meal of the day towards evening. If you know, if you're going to practice, if you're going to do rituals with bread and wine and call it the Lord's Supper, you might as well go home on that chair saying it's a helicopter. You can say it, or it's not going to get you there. You're using the wrong word. But of course, yeah, they junked that, the meal. It was messy, and all they were interested in was the ritual with bread and wine, because that's all you got left, done by the priest. And of course, only a few years, and now it's all that the hocus pocus, and it's becoming the body and blood of Jesus, and your sins are getting forgiven because of the jiggery pokery that the priest is doing with the loaf and the cup. I mean, just. But I've got to complete the story. Constantine was a Roman emperor who saw Christianity as the answer to uniting a failing kingdom. He claimed to have become a Christian. You make your own mind up. I don't believe he became a Christian in a million years. I mean, his conversion experience just doesn't pass but one test of a biblical conversion experience. But he used Christianity to unite his kingdom. Not only that, he used Christianity as a theological justification for expanding his kingdom and going and beating up even more nations. Only after he got converted, he was doing it in the name of Jesus. Oh, makes it all right then, doesn't it? Now, because he said he became a Christian, he outlawed all other religions. Let me tell you, when Constantine got converted, do you know where the Christians were meeting, where they were having their you know, priestly services? Do you know where they were having them? They were still having them in each other's houses. See? It hadn't occurred to the early church fathers to change that. But what Constantine did, you see, the moment you make pagan religions illegal, do you know what that leaves you with? It leaves you with all these empty cathedrals. These big, massive buildings that were designed to get loads of people in so that you could listen to someone wax eloquent. A bit like what I'm doing. And so Constantine said, hey, you can have the cathedrals. They're yours. Now, I wonder what Paul the Apostle would have said. I wonder what Peter would have said. I wonder what your average Christian church during the New Testament would have said if the Roman Emperor had said, hey, you can have the cathedrals. So I'll tell you what they'd have said. They'd have said, oh, well, thanks for thinking of us, but no thanks. Oh, but your priests can have their services in it. Sorry? Priests? We haven't got any priests, and we don't have services. Because everything about a New Testament gathering, it was meant to be in the house, because the whole idea was it forbids us small and intimate. So the early church would have told, you know, Constantine probably to get on his bike. The bike's invented then, Travis. You're a clever man. Probably not. But they just say, get on your bike. No, not interested. Don't need them. What do we need that for? What do we need buildings for? If we want to do a bit of evangelism, we can hire somewhere. That's what the early church did. But of course, by now, churches are governed by priests, governed by an area bishop. You have services. You have a ritual with bread and wine. There is no requirement for small numbers. So now, oh boy, the Christian church, our boat has come home. And so in they piled to the cathedrals, destroying the final part of the apostolic pattern that Jesus had given for church life. There's a guy called Ray, I've forgotten his name now, Ray Simpson. I like Ray Simpson. He's an Anglican priest, fairly prolific writer in England. He's a believer. He's spirit-filled. He speaks in tongues. I like that. He's a bit of a charismaniac. Don't like that. But there you go. You can't have it all, can you? Now then, he wrote an article answering why he wasn't going to leave the Anglican Church. I mean, with all the heresy in it, all the sexual immorality. And he wrote this. He says, I can justify staying in the Church of England because it's committed to the teaching of the Bible and the early church fathers. Now, I like Ray. He's honest. He understands. He's done his homework. He's not claiming the Bible's his final authority. He says it's a mixture of the Bible and church tradition. The Holy Spirit leading extra biblically through church leaders. What I don't like so much are all the church leaders who are ignorant. They haven't done their homework. They think what they're doing is biblical. They will be appalled at the suggestion that they're going by tradition rather than the Bible. And yet, without realizing it, their whole church structure, their whole church life, down to the reverend in front of their name, the travesty of putting reverend in front of your name, in spite of Jesus forbidding us titles, to the salary they draw from coerced giving, another travesty of what the Bible teaches. They are every bit going by the teaching of the early church fathers as the Anglican and Catholic churches. Now we're going to break there, and in the next talk, having told you why we're in the mess we're in the next talk we're going to take a detailed look at what a church ought to be like, as opposed to the monolithic, unbiblical church system that we have today and have had for 1900 years. So, come back, same time, same channel, after a cup of coffee.
3 very much.
Thank you very much. Oh, sorry, just grabbing my moments.